Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Well, let's all grab our Bibles and hang a hard right and turn to Revelation chapter 6. And we're also going to look a little bit at Revelation chapter 7 in our series that we're calling Revelation, the Next Dimension. Let's pause for a moment of prayer. Father, we thank you now for this book that reveals Jesus to us, that reveals us to us, that reveals our future to us. And now, Lord, as we hear what the Bible says about what is coming to this planet, we pray that we'll gain an understanding we had not previously had. And Lord, as we think about what's going on in heaven, give us insight there as well. We commit this time of Bible study to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come now to a new section in the book of Revelation. And for the sake of illustration, allow me to compare it to a film. How many of you like to go to movies or watch movies? Raise your hand. Okay, well, we all like a good story, right? And that's really what a good film is all about. It's not about the special effects or even who's starring in it, but is it a good story? And in every good story, there's usually a hero, often someone we will relate to. Of course, there is a villain. There is conflict. Hero faces conflict, overcomes it in the end. That's a classic story we've seen told over and over again. So for the sake of illustration, let's compare the book of Revelation to a film. And when I go to a movie, I always want to be there when the film starts. I hate to be late because it's important in the beginning of a film you see who the main characters are. If you've ever come into a film like 10 minutes late, you don't know what's going on. Because in those initial scenes, they're establishing who is who and what is what. And my wife, you know, she always has to go get popcorn first. And it's like a law, an unwritten law, must have popcorn. I say, Kathy, don't be late. We got to see the beginning of the film. And you know, so we're sitting there and we're watching it. And if she looks away, I'll say, Kathy, watch the screen because this is an important part of the film. All right, well, here we are now in Revelation. And we have already established some important things. In chapter 1, we establish who the hero of the story is. And that's clearly Jesus Christ. We see him risen, glorified, sovereign, and in control of all things. The good guys are identified for us in Revelation chapters 2 to 4. That's the church, those that follow Jesus. The villain with his bad guys come barreling in chapter 6 as the ominous four horsemen of the apocalypse. So the real action of the book, or of the film, if you will, now is starting. The music is swelling. You're sinking deeper into your seat. You're so preoccupied with what's happening on that screen, you're not even getting your popcorn into your mouth. The other day we left a film and my wife said, look at your seat. There was popcorn everywhere. I think more of it went on the seat than I'm like, oh, wow, you know. I won't say what film that was, but so here is a great conflict developing. And now as we come to this section in Revelation 6 and 7 and onward, the conflict is accelerating. And it almost looks like wickedness will win. The good guys are getting pummeled by the Antichrist. But of course, we know how this ends. Spoiler alert. We win in the end. Jesus Christ comes back and establishes his kingdom. But now we come to that time of conflict in the book of Revelation. That's what we discover in chapters 6 to 19. These chapters contain 21 judgments that will be unleashed in the world during the 7-year Great Tribulation period. In the book of Revelation, we have 3 distinct series of future judgments. We have 7 seals, we have 7 trumpets, and we have 7 bowls. But let me say at the outset, before we get into some of this judgment that is coming, God doesn't enjoy it. The Lord himself says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. You know, sometimes people will say, well, I believe in the God of the New Testament, not in the God of the Old Testament. And the reason they'll say that is because, in their perception, the God of the New Testament is gracious and loving and merciful, but the God of the Old Testament, he's harsh and unforgiving and mean and angry. And that just shows an ignorance of Scripture. Because there is a God of the old and the new, and he is one in the same. He is the true and living God, and we see him demonstrating love and forgiveness in the Old Testament as well as the new. Take the story of Pharaoh when he was confronted by Moses. And Moses was demanding the release of the Jewish people. He said, let my people go. And if you don't, a series of plagues will come your way. And they did. A plague would come. Pharaoh would beg for mercy. Mercy would be extended. Pharaoh would harden his heart. Then another plague would come. Pharaoh would ask for mercy. Mercy would be given. Then another plague would come. This just went on and on and on and on. And we simply read, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Thus, he experienced the repercussions of that. But the point is, God gave him chance after chance. How about the story of Noah building his ark? That flood did not come straight away. There was a lot of time for the people to repent and turn to God. And to the point, the Bible says, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. That means he told them what was true. He told them how to get right with God. But they laughed at Noah. He became a form of entertainment to watch crazy Noah build his boat. That is until the first drops of rain began to fall. But they had opportunity to repent. How about the story of Nineveh? Here is one of the most wicked cities that ever existed. And of course, that story is found in the book of Jonah. Now, when we think of Jonah, we immediately fixate on Jonah and the whale, and he was swallowed and all that. But that's not really the primary message of the book of Jonah. The primary message of it is God cares about people. Because it was a story of a wicked city that deserved judgment, that were known for their savagery, yet God was giving them one last chance to repent. And Jonah didn't want to go, and you know how that turned out. And Jonah himself said in Jonah 4:2, you are a generous and compassionate God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. And to the point, Nineveh repented and turned to God, and guess what? God forgave them. And it was probably the greatest revival in human history. So don't tell me that the God of the Old Testament does not extend mercy. So here we find that God is presented to us in Scripture as good and loving and merciful. But listen, he is also righteous and just. And because he is just, justice must be administered. And that's what we see playing out now in the remainder of the book of Revelation. Now, we've been looking at chapter 6. And remember, I told you earlier, chapter 6 is sort of like a flyover of the whole book. It's like we were at a close-up scene and we pulled back and we're looking at the whole picture. So that was demonstrated in the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And the first is a white horse. And remember, we pointed out that's representative of how the Antichrist inaugurates the Great Tribulation period. Initially, he comes on a white horse as a good guy, as a man of peace, a man with global solutions, a man with economic solutions, a man who establishes peace treaties that are actually honored. But peace is his ruse or his weapon. In fact, the Bible says through peace, he will deceive many. And as it turns out, Antichrist is not a peacemaker, he's a troublemaker. And following the white horse of pseudo-peace comes the red horse of war. It would appear that God allows mankind to unleash his nuclear arsenals. And as we look at the war and what comes in its wake with the red horse and the black horse and the pale horse, it looks a lot like what would happen potentially if a nuclear war took place. I can't say this is certain, but it appears to be that. Reminds me of a quote I read well over 100 years ago. A French chemist named Marcelin Berthelot made this statement, and I quote, within 100 years of physical and chemical science, man will know what the atom is, It is my belief that when science reaches this stage, God will come down to earth with his big ring of keys and say to humanity, gentlemen, it's closing time, end quote. That's an amazing statement from well over 100 years ago. And I think that's what we see here before us. It's closing time. Antichrist begins to enforce his agenda on planet Earth. His pseudo-benevolence gives way to bloodthirsty vengeance on all who dare to disagree with him. Following the black horse of famine, we have the pale horse bringing pestilence, disease, and all the rest. And so we see this horrific scene. And we also see a group of courageous believers who are put to death and what happens to them and how they're taken in to heaven. So that's where our story picks up. Let's read Revelation chapter 6, starting in verse 9, and we'll read down to verse 11. When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for their testimony, which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those that dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brothers who would be killed as they were was completed. We'll stop there. Who are these people? These are people that come to Christ in the tribulation period. After the church is removed, they will come to believe in Jesus. These are probably people you have shared the gospel with. And after we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air and the Antichrist emerges on the scene, they realize what has happened. They commit their lives to Christ and they stand up for their faith. I want you to notice there are two reasons why these people are martyred. Verse 5, they're slain for the word of God and for the testimony that they held. Because they're true followers of Jesus, they stand up for God's word. And the Antichrist doesn't like this. And also, they're known for the word of their testimony. Here's my question to you. Are you standing up for the word of God? Do people know where you stand as a follower of Jesus Christ? Do you express your opinion openly? And secondly, do you have a good testimony? Do people know your story of how you came to faith in Christ? Listen, if you are speaking up for the word of God and you have a good testimony, you will face something similar to what these people faced. I'm not saying you'll be put to death for your faith, though in some parts of the world you would be. But what I'm saying is you will face persecution in some way, shape, or form. Now the Bible says, all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So if you say to me, well, Greg, I'm never persecuted. I get along with everybody. No one ever disagrees with me. I would say, something's wrong with you. Because if you're living a godly life, you will be persecuted. Now, sometimes Christians are persecuted for the wrong reasons. Sometimes Christians are persecuted for, well, being idiots, right? Because they're obnoxious, they're overly judgmental, they're mean-spirited. That's not why we should be persecuted. We should be persecuted for standing up for what is right and for the word of our testimony. That's why these guys were persecuted. And that brings us to the heart of this message. What do people in heaven know about what is going on here on earth? And do they even care? And sometimes we wonder, are they even watching us right now? Now, there are two trains of thought on this topic. For some, it would seem like once we're in heaven, we'll be so preoccupied with worshiping God, the last thing in our mind would be what's happening on earth. And besides, with all the tragedy and sadness in this world, heaven would just not be heaven if we were made aware of it. Then the other train of thought is pretty much the opposite of that. People would think that folks up in heaven are just sitting there watching our every move, you know, like we're almost like their form of entertainment. And they would even think that sometimes those people in heaven might be intervening in our lives and directing our steps and helping us to know what to do. You might be surprised to hear that I believe both views are actually incorrect in their way. Now, you might even ask the question, well, why would you even care about this? Well, the answer is you'll care if you have a loved one in heaven, right? Let me take a quick poll here. How many of you have someone who is close to you in heaven right now? Raise up your hand. Well, that's a lot of you. How many of you are interested in what they're doing up in heaven right now? Raise your hand up. How many of you don't care? You don't care at all. Go now. Because I'm going to talk about that. I care a lot. I just sounded like a Care Bear, didn't I? Because that's what the Care Bears say. I care a lot. I care a lot. You can tell I have small grandchildren. Anyway, but I do care about these things for obvious reasons. We just had a 4-year mark since our son went to be with the Lord. And that event changed my life. And I found myself having a greater interest in two things. Number one, in the topic of heaven. Now, I've always been interested in heaven. I've always preached on it a lot. But I've never studied heaven like I have in the last 4 years. I want to know everything I can know about heaven. What's happening there? What's going on there? What to expect when we get there? And the other topic I've spent a lot of time studying is hope. How can we have hope in the midst of crisis? So you could say I'm a student of heaven and hope. I didn't say I was an expert on heaven and hope. I think I know more about it than I knew before, but I think I still have a lot to learn. But I think in time we'll all become interested in these topics, because here's what you discover. As you get older, you will have more people that you know die. Now you might be thinking, thanks for that depressing thought, preacher. Great. Well, someone's got to tell you. So it might as well be me. Yeah, life is hard. I don't know if you got that memo. It's time you got it. But though life is hard, it is also true that God is good. And he will give you the strength and hope you need in life. Now, I'm not the only one fascinated with the topic of the afterlife. There are a lot of books that have been written on this subject. In fact, if you go over to Amazon right now and type in the word heaven, you will find 200,000 options, ranging from books to music to different things that you can purchase about the subject of heaven. Some of the best-selling books today are on the topic of heaven, where people are telling us about their experience of dying and going to heaven. Now, look, I'm not in a position to say if these people have or have not gone to heaven. I don't know if they just made this stuff up, or if they are intentionally lying about it, or if they indeed had some time in the next dimension. I don't know. All I can do is take what they write and compare it to what I read in the scripture. My belief is everything I need to know about heaven is found on the pages of the Bible. I don't have to go beyond this book. And the reason I bring this up is there have been some books who have been bestsellers even in the Christian world, where people talk about their experiences. And I had a lady say to me not long ago, well, I know what Jesus looks like. And I said, well, how would you know what he looks like? She said, well, I read about it in this book on heaven. And the person saw Christ and described him. I said, well, you know, I don't know that I would base it on that. I was reading one of these books the other day. I won't say which one, but I was only a few pages in when I found a discrepancy with Scripture. So I thought, now, wait a second. I'm not going to build my faith on what this person says. I'm building my faith on what God says in his word. But I bring this up simply because a lot of people are interested. Well, you know what? The Bible actually has a lot to say about heaven. Let me just give you some quick bullet points, and then we'll talk about some things. Number one, people in heaven have some knowledge about what is happening here on earth. Again, people in heaven have some knowledge of what is happening here on earth. Let me take it a step further. I think people in heaven know a lot more about earth than we may realize. There's 4 references I'm going to bring to your attention that would seem to suggest this. Now, there are more, but I'll just cite 4. Number one, people in eternity are aware of the fact that loved ones are not saved. People in eternity are aware of the fact that loved ones are not saved. This is based on Luke 16. It's a story that Jesus told about a rich man and a poor man. And one went to a place of comfort called Abraham's bosom, and the other went to a place of torment described as Hades. You see, prior to the death and resurrection of Jesus, when a believer died, they went to Abraham's bosom, waiting for the time when Christ would die and open up the door to heaven. And if you died as a non-believer, you went to Hades, a place of waiting, but also a place of torment. Okay, now, having established that, Jesus tells a story. Now, this is not a parable. And the reason it's not a parable, which is effectively an illustration, is because a name is given. One of the men is identified as Lazarus. He's the poor guy. Now, the virtue was not in being poor, and the sin was not in being rich. The sin was that the rich man was so preoccupied with himself and with his wealth, he had no compassion for anybody else and no interest in God. And there was a man named Lazarus who lived off the scraps that fell from his table, and death knocked at both doors, and death is no respecter of persons. And it doesn't matter if you're wealthy or impoverished or famous or unknown, everybody dies. Death is a great equalizer. And on the other side, the rich man is in torment and the poor man is in Abraham's bosom. And here's how we know that people on the other side know about what is happening here. We read that they were fully conscious on the other side because the rich man in torment wanted to warn his brothers about this place. And he says in Luke 16:28, I have five brothers. I want to warn them about this place of torment so they don't come here when they die. So this indicates a knowledge in eternity about what is happening on earth. In the afterlife, we are the same person with real memories of earth. You will know more in heaven than you know on earth, not less. We don't all get a collective lobotomy when we go to glory. You remember things. These people were aware. This man remembered, I have five brothers. I don't want them to come to this place. So that's the first point. Number two, when people believe in Jesus on earth, it's public knowledge in heaven. When people believe in Jesus on earth, it's public knowledge in heaven. There's a direct connection. Jesus in Luke 15 told a story about three things that were lost. There was a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost boy. I don't know about you, but I tend to lose things. And the older I get, the more I lose. I haven't seen my wife in a month. No, I'm kidding. I think she's buying popcorn. But you know, you lose things. And it's kind of embarrassing, isn't it? When you lose, like, your car in the mall. You have a severe case of Alzheimer's disease, right? And so you're walking around hitting the emergency red button, you know. That's the only time I ever use mine, trying to find my car. And I'll hear it beep. The problem is it's one level up, and I'm looking around. I know it was this aisle. Oh, wrong level. You know, so you find it, you lose things. So Jesus tells a story about a shepherd who loses a sheep. And though he has 100, he's lost one, so he leaves the 99 and goes and he searches for the sheep. And then Jesus said he finds it, and wrapping it around his shoulders, he returns rejoicing, saying to his friends, rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep. Then Jesus says, I tell you, in the same way, there'll be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents and over 99 righteous people who do not need to repent. Then Jesus tells a story about a woman who lost a coin. Now, it may seem like not a big deal to lose a coin, but back in this day, they would wear the headband or the wedding band. And in this band, they would have coins. So to lose a coin from your wedding band would be like using your wedding ring. And obviously, you would search for that if you lost it, unless you don't care about being married. But you would search for it because it has monetary value, but more importantly, it has sentimental value. And so she searched until she found it. And she said, rejoice with me, I found the lost coin. Jesus then said, Luke 15:10, likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And then finally Jesus tells the story of the prodigal son. The father waited until the strange son returned, and then he rejoiced. So two things jump out at me. Number one, there is joy in heaven over one person who repents. Whenever someone turns to God on earth, they break out in applause in heaven. You know, sometimes at church when we invite people to Christ, you know, if there's less than five, we may not applaud. Yeah, it was only four. You know, 10 or more, I'll applaud. Well, I don't know about what we do here on earth, but I know in heaven, when someone believes, there's applause. There's excitement. There's rejoicing. So that just reminds us how important evangelism is to God. God cares about lost people. But the second thing is that statement of Christ, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, we immediately think the angels are doing the rejoicing when an unbeliever trusts in Christ, but Jesus did not say joy among the angels. He said joy in the presence of the angels. I'm not saying the angels don't rejoice. They probably do. But he did not specifically say the angels rejoice. He said there was joy in the presence of the angels. So what I suggest to you, could he be speaking of loved ones who have preceded us to heaven, knowing when someone came to Christ because of their life and testimony? You know, so you're up in heaven, and your daughter, your son, your grandchild, your great-grandchild, or your old buddy you used to work with, or someone you shared the gospel with, comes to Christ, joy and rejoicing and applause breaks out, and you know because that's part of your testimony. It's just a good reminder that it's not over until it's over. Or as it's often said, it's not over until the fat lady sings. I'm not sure who this fat lady is, but the idea is, we think it's all done when we leave this life, but we don't think about our legacy, you see? Because here's what you may not realize. Maybe you only reach 3 people in your life on this earth that come to Christ, or maybe you reach 30, or maybe you reach 300, but here's what you may not think about. Those 3 may reach 20, and 20 may reach 40, and 40 may reach 100. And when it's all said and done, your testimony may end up reaching hundreds, who knows, even thousands of people. And one of those people that might come to Christ because of your testimony, 2 generations down the road, might be the next Billy Graham, who will then reach a generation. And guess what? The Bible describes it as fruit to your account. So it all comes back to your faithful witness. Could it be that when we're in heaven, we're made aware of these things? I think it's entirely possible. But let's come back now to Revelation 6. Here's some amazing insights into what people in heaven know. Here are the martyrs crying out to God. Bringing me to point number 3. People in heaven know about the time and place of events on earth. Look at verse 10. They cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those that dwell on the earth?" Again, these are people who are martyred for their faith. In the tribulation, they go to heaven. But notice how they're aware of what is happening on earth. While in heaven, they are aware of a number of things. For instance, they know they were killed for following Christ. Thus, there is a direct continuity between our identity on earth and our identity in heaven. We're not different people when we get to heaven. We're the same people relocated. These martyrs are fully conscious, rational, and aware of each other, of God, and of the situation on earth. They remember that they were killed for their faith in Jesus. This is important. Because they'll say, "Well, we don't remember anything about earth." Well, what? They remember. They're mere mortals. These are not angels. These are people who have died and gone to the other side. Also, they're aware of the passing of time on earth. Verse 10, they say, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you avenge our blood on those that dwell on the earth?" Verse 11, if it said they should rest a little while longer. I bring this up because sometimes people say, "You know, man, when you get to heaven, you're not aware of the passing of time. We're just there worshiping forever." That may sound appealing to some and really scary to others. Because you know what that sounds like? A really long church service. I mean, haven't you ever been to a service that just went a little bit too long and you found yourself getting bored? How many would say that's true? Raise your hand. Don't lie to me. I've been to many, trust me. Sadly, most of them ones I'm preaching at. I'm bored of hearing myself. Listen, here's the thing. Heaven is not going to be a long, boring church service. Oh yeah, there'll be worship and plenty of it. But the Bible says that we'll serve the Lord. We're going to be working for the Lord. So listen, if you have ADD, don't freak out. There's going to be a lot of stuff for you to do, okay? Just trust God on this. But the point is that people are aware of the passing of time. Also, number four, there's a connection between the believers in heaven and those on earth. They speak in verse 11 of their fellow servants and brothers. So not only are they aware of the injustice that was done to them, they're aware of those that are still on the earth. They're concerned about them. How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those that dwell in the earth? They're concerned, you see. So there is an awareness in heaven of what is happening on earth. Sometimes the question is asked, so when do we get these new bodies the Bible talks about? The answer is you get that new body, that glorified body, at the rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians 15:52 says, it'll happen in a moment, in the blinking of an eye, when the last trumpet is blown and the trumpet sounds, and Christians who have died will be raised with transformed bodies, and we which are living will be transformed, and our perishable earthly bodies will be transformed into heavenly bodies that will never die. So we hear a verse like that and we say, now wait a second. So we don't get that new body. I could use mine right now. I can't even talk. So we don't get that new body right when we go to heaven? Well, it would appear the answer is no. So are you saying to me that if I have a loved one who's died in the Lord, their body is still in the grave? Well, of course I'm saying that. So are you saying they're in the grave? No, I'm not saying that. Well, I'm confused. Their soul is in heaven. Their body is still on the earth. In fact, it is said here of these believers in heaven, verse 9, he saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God. So you are in God's presence. So here's how it works. When a believer dies, their body goes into the ground and their soul goes to heaven. So what kind of body do we have in that intermediate state? Ready for the answer? I don't know. And I'm not worried about it. But at the resurrection, at the rapture, when believers are caught up to meet the Lord in the air, that is when we receive those new bodies. What will those new bodies be like? Short answer, they'll be a lot like the resurrection body of Jesus. Because the scripture tells us, 1 John 3:2, we know when he's revealed, we'll be like him, we'll see him as he is. So think for a moment about the resurrection body of our Lord. We know it was physical. He still bore in his body the marks of the crucifixion. They knew it was Jesus. He said to them, it is I and not another. To prove he was a real person, he said to Thomas, go ahead and put your hand in the wound in my side. He still bore that wound. Go ahead and put your finger through the wounds in my hands. He still bore those. He also could eat food. He ate fish. Bible doesn't say he was like translucent. And you saw the fish like going down, you know. No. He's a real person with a real voice in a real body, standing on the earth again. But then he could do really cool stuff, like appear in a room without using the door and ascend to heaven. In fact, the word that is used there for ascend is from the Greek word harpazo, the same word that is used to describe the rapture of the church in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. So does that mean we'll be able to fly in our new body? Well, perhaps. But it's all going to be good. No more physical disabilities, no signs of age. No sinful tendencies. Meanwhile, back on earth, things are going from bad to worse. Look at verse 12, chapter 6. I look and he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth as hair. The moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island removed out of their place. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the rocks and the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of them that sits on the throne. I'm losing my voice. My granddaughter had a birthday party yesterday and there was lots of singing and yelling and talking. And now I'm paying the price. Verse 16, they say to the mountains and rocks, fall on us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? You know, in the first part of Revelation, chapter 6, with the four horsemen of the apocalypse, it appears that God is allowing man to unleash his own weapons. But now as we come to the latter part of chapter 6 of Revelation, it's cataclysmic. Now God himself is bringing his judgment down upon the earth. Verse 13 mentions the stars of heaven falling to the earth. And what is the reaction? Interesting. Verse 16, the non-believers try to hide from God. They say to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. You know, sometimes it's said there are no atheists in foxholes, right? Well, that's somewhat true. And the point of that is often when facing death, people will come to their senses and turn to God. And I've heard many stories of people coming to Jesus on their deathbed and thank God he will forgive a person no matter how wicked of a life they've lived if they'll turn to Jesus even in the last moments of their life. The case in point from Scripture is the thief on the cross. Much worse than a thief. The word that is there in the Greek for thief is one that speaks of a criminal. He probably was guilty of murder, probably an insurrectionist, a rebel against Rome, a revolutionary type of a guy. But he turned to Jesus and said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. So there is that hope, but here's the thing. More often than not, people will die as they have lived. And they die with hearts that are hard toward God. And these people are not crying to God. They're effectively crying to what? Mother Nature? Hey, rocks, fall on us. What are you praying to a rock? To a mountain? You should be calling on the Lord. Lord, forgive me, not rock, hide me from the wrath of the Lamb. Now we come to one last little section and we'll wrap up. We're going to be introduced to a mysterious group of people, the 144,000. They have a prominent role in the book of Revelation. Chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow in the earth, on the sea, or any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, don't harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, until we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads. Now, who are these servants of God? They're identified later as the 144,000. Who are the 144,000? First, let me say who they are not. They are not Jehovah's Witnesses. And I bring this up because the Jehovah's Witnesses for many years believed they were the 144,000. And then when their numbers exceeded that, they had to adapt their theology accordingly. And so they feel that these were sort of the elite Jehovah's Witnesses. Well, to even claim to be one of these people is rather curious because, number one, they don't exist yet. They're still yet in our future. And it is clear from the text, as you will read, that they are from the 12 tribes of Israel. So these are Jewish people. So at this moment in time, the 144,000 are unconverted Jewish people. But here's what's going to happen. After the rapture of the church, we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air. God's going to single out the special group of 144,000 Jews who find Jesus as their Messiah. Some things are said about them. You can read about them more in Revelation 14. It says that they have their own song that only they know. That's kind of cool. Nobody can sing their song but them. Number two, they're described as following the Lamb wherever he goes. Revelation 14:4. They stay very close to God. No lie is found in their lives and they are blameless. And then here's an interesting thing. They are effectively indestructible because they are not harmed by the Antichrist. We find them at the end of the Revelation. End of the book of Revelation, standing on Mount Zion with Jesus. So they're like indestructible. They're almost like spiritual superheroes. Way better than Spider-Man, Batman, or Superman, because they're real. and they're protected by God. Even kryptonite can't stop them. And what are they doing? They're preachers. They're like 144,000 Apostle Pauls. Think of the difference Paul made in his world. One converted Jew accepts Christ as Messiah. They're like 144,000 kosher Billy Grahams roaming the planet, close to God, protected by the Lord, giving out the gospel. So don't tell me people are not given a chance to believe even in the midst of the tribulation period. In addition to this, as I pointed out last time, there's an angel flying through the heavens preaching the everlasting gospel in what could be described as an angelic mop-up operation. Why is this important? Because the Bible tells us that the gospel will be preached in all of the world before the end comes. Matthew 24:14. And that is not saying that we need to preach the gospel before the rapture. That's saying the gospel will be preached before the end. And the end is when Christ comes back again. So God's going to reach the whole planet. They'll all hear it. Opportunities to believe. Opportunities to repent. So here's the good news. Great days are coming for the Jewish people and for the nation Israel. The Bible tells us, and this is another message for another time, in Ezekiel 37:38-39, that a large force from the north of Israel will march on her, bent on her destruction. One of the allies of that force, called Magog, and believed by many to be modern-day Russia, who had really ugly uniforms in the Olympics, that one of the allies will be Iran, Persia, in Scripture, but that's just the ancient name for Iran. And what's fascinating is to think of all the threats that have been made against Israel of late by Iran, where they've threatened to wipe them off the face of the earth, drive the Jews into the ocean, they say. One leader in Iran recently called for an Islamic awakening to destroy Israel. He said in the near future, the Islamic awakening movement would swallow the Zionist regime. Now you say, oh, it's just rhetoric. Well, listen, if you're Jewish, you might take it a little more seriously. Last time they heard rhetoric like this, it came from the Nazis. And 6 million people were put to death. Imagine if Hitler had nuclear weapons, what would have happened to the Jewish people? Or a nation Israel, if they existed then. No, I think they're taking these threats seriously, and so they should. And you know what? These economic sanctions are not going to stop Iran. They're hell-bent on getting this bomb, and they're hell-bent on destroying the Jews. So all of this is building up, and we're watching it play out on the front pages of our newspapers. They say, well, Greg, well, why are you bringing this up? I don't get it. Let's put it together like pieces of a puzzle. Okay, so here's 144,000 preaching the gospel. A revival breaks out. Let's go back to Ezekiel. Here's the attack against Israel. I left out one really important part. Magog attacks. God intervenes, wipes out 5/6 of the invading army. Revival breaks out. All of this revival for the Jewish people isn't going to happen until a really important event takes place. And I believe that event is the rapture of the church. Here's why. Listen. If you don't know what that meant, it takes too long to explain. Romans 11:25 says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers. Israel is experiencing a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. Today, there are not that many followers of Jesus who are Jewish. Not that many messianic believers. And if you have any Jewish friends and you've tried to share the gospel with them, you know what I'm talking about. I've had many spirited discussions with Jewish friends in Israel and other places about Christ as Messiah. And you might say that there's sort of like a blindness there, an unwillingness to accept the fact that Christ could be their Messiah. But when God is done with the church, with the Gentiles, and what we call the times of the Gentiles, and we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, when the full gathering of the Gentiles has come in, then God's Spirit will be poured out upon Israel, and these revivals will break out, including the 144,000. Now, can you imagine if we knew who that last person was that was holding this thing up. God is waiting for some person somewhere. What if they were in this service today and you knew who they were? Would you be tempted to persuade them? No, you wouldn't. Please, please believe in Jesus so he can go to heaven. The result of the preaching of the 144,000 results in the largest revival in human history, even greater than Nineveh. The Bible tells us that so many people believe in Revelation 7:9, you can't even number them, from all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. What a great day it's going to be. So much for the vengeful God that doesn't give chances after chances. Let's come back to what heaven knows about earth. These scenes are happening on earth, and they're viewed in heaven. And people may be watching us right now. Coming back to the Olympics, how many of you watched the opening ceremonies at the Olympics? A global audience of 1 billion people. And so we all watched. And now the Olympics are in play, and I watched a little bit of it last night, and I watched a swimming competition, and I also watched some of the gymnastics and such. And I noticed there were a lot of empty seats, and that's been talked about a lot. Why are these seats not filled? And as it turns out, corporate sponsors bought these seats, and they didn't get people into them. And so just the regular public is saying, we want to go and be at these events. Because here are these athletes representing their country, and I'll tell you what, it really helps when someone's cheering you on, right? And they need that, and those seats should be filled. Well, listen, we're being cheered on right now. Who's cheering us on? Heaven's cheering us on. Because in Hebrews 12, it says, seeing we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let's lay aside the weight and the sin that so easily slows us down, and let us run with endurance a race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus and the author and finisher of our faith. So we're in the race of life. But Paul says, or the writer of Hebrews, I don't know if it was Paul actually, says, it's a great cloud of witnesses. So who is that cloud of witnesses? Well, right before Hebrews 12 is Hebrews 11. Brilliant insight that. And Hebrews 11 is a description of some of the great men and women of faith that have gone before us. People that served the Lord with faithfulness and were used by God, like Abraham, Moses, Joseph, Gideon. The list goes on. They're in what is called the Hall of Faith, Hebrews 11. So drawing on that, since you're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, all these spiritual heavyweights, run the race that is set before you with endurance. Now, is the author of Hebrews saying that we're being cheered on by Abraham in heaven? Is he watching us saying, go? Or is he simply saying he was an example? And he is asking us to follow in his footsteps, so to speak. Well, I don't know the answer. It may be that heaven is watching earth right now. It may be that loved ones are watching us in some way, shape, or form. But even if they aren't, I know this much. Jesus is watching. And he's the one we're running for. Coming back to Hebrews 12, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. See, the Olympic Games started in Greece. And in the ancient games, we know that the runners would get out there on the track, and there were no corporate sponsorships. See, back then, Nike was a god they worshiped, not a shoe they wore. But at the end of the race, there would be the emperor holding the laurel leaves that would be given to the winner. Not a gold medal, but the laurel leaves. So as you were coming around the stretch in the race, you could see your reward, and you could see the one holding your reward. That gave you the added motivation to run well. And in life, the one we're running for is Jesus. We run for an audience of one. And you can see him there, and he's saying, come on, you can make it. Listen, folks, we don't know when life is going to end. We don't know when we're going to be among the number on the other side. Then we'll have answers to all these questions, and we'll understand all of these things much better than we do now. But I think we want to make sure that we're ready to meet the Lord. Here's the bottom line, and I am now concluding. So this is not the longest church service you've ever been to. The bottom line is, heaven is not the default destination of every person. By that I mean you don't automatically get to go to heaven when you die. As we saw in that earlier story of the rich man and the poor man that died, the believer, the non-believer, one went to torment, the other went to comfort. That was decided by what happened on earth. What we do on earth has repercussions in eternity. You decide where you will go. You decide if you'll go to heaven. You decide if you'll go to hell. God doesn't want you to go to hell. He wants you to join him in heaven, but you must respond to his offer of forgiveness. Purchased for you by Christ at the cross, where he died in our place and shed his blood for us and rose again from the dead. If we'll turn from our sin and put our faith in Jesus, we can know with confidence we'll go to heaven when we die. And if the rapture happens before that, and it could, where the Lord comes for his people, you can be confident you'll be ready to meet the Lord. So are you ready? Are you sure? Do you know with confidence that you would go to heaven if you died today? Do you know with certainty that if Christ were to come back again, you would be ready to meet him? If you don't, respond to this invitation as we close now in prayer. Let's all bow our heads. Father, I pray for any now that are watching, and I pray that you will help them to see their need for Jesus. Help them to come to you and believe we would pray. Now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying, if you would like Jesus Christ to come into your life, if you would like him to forgive you of your sin, if you would like to know with certainty that you will go to heaven when you die, if you want to be ready for the Lord's return, wherever you are, I want you to stand to your feet right now, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer of commitment to Jesus. Just stand up wherever you are, wherever you're hearing me, wherever you're seeing me, stand to your feet, and I'll lead you in a prayer. God bless you. Just stand up. Stand up. God bless you. You that are watching in Orange County, Orange Crest, stand to your feet. You that are in the overflow area out here in the amphitheater, stand up. In the court building, stand up. Wherever you are, you want God's forgiveness. You want to be ready for his return. Let me lead you in a prayer. Stand to your feet. Others are standing. You will not be the only one. Stand up now. You want his forgiveness today. Anybody else? God bless you that are standing. One final moment. You want to get right with God today? Let me pray for you. Let me pray with you. Stand up. God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else? Stand now. God bless you. All right, all of you that are standing, I want you to pray this prayer out loud after me. This is where you are asking Christ to come into your life. Again, as I pray, pray this out loud after me. Pray this now. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but you died for me on the cross. I'm sorry for my sin. I turn from it now. I ask you to come into my life and be my Savior and my Lord and my God and my friend. I choose to follow you from this moment forward. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.